chapter of the book of the Revelation, just the first 6 verses. Revelation chapter 3, beginning at verse 1. And unto the angel of the church in Sardis write, These things saith he that hath the 7 spirits of God, and the 7 stars. I know thy works, that thou hast a name that thou livest and art dead. Be watchful, and strengthen the things which remain that are ready to die, for I have not found thy works perfect before God. Remember, therefore, how thou hast received and heard, and hold fast and repent. If therefore thou shalt not watch, I will come on thee as a thief, and thou shalt not know what hour I will come upon thee. Thou hast a few names, even in Sardis, which have not defiled their garments, and they shall walk with me in white, for they are worthy. He that overcometh, the same shall be clothed in white raiment, and I will not blot out his name out of the book of life, but I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. In our study last night, we were considering the letter to Thyatira, which brought before us the period of time when the professing church was completely under the dominance of Roman Catholicism. That particularly, that period of time that we speak of now as the Dark Ages, although conditions as outlined in that letter undoubtedly will continue to a greater or lesser degree until our Lord returns. But now we come to a very bright spot, and that would begin approximately at in the early decades of the 16th century. We know that it was between AD 1517 and 1520 that Martin Luther made his break with the Roman Catholic Church. We know up until that time, it had been his hope that conditions that existed, which he increasingly recognized were dishonoring to God, that these conditions, both doctrinal and moral, that they might be corrected. And he and others labored to that end. But it became quite apparent by 1517 that this was going to be impossible. And therefore the break with Rome seemed to come with the nailing of those theses to the church door. And by 1520 and 22 and 23, the break had certainly become complete. That is the period that I believe is covered here by this letter to the church at Sardis. What we might call the Reformation period. And as such, it has very interesting and important lessons for us to consider. Following our outline, this would bring before us then, after the Papal Church, the Protestant Church. Now let us look, we'll skip over any lengthy reference to the city in which this church was located, the city of Sardis. But we draw your attention to the manner in which our Lord presents himself to the church. I have drawn your attention to that in each study, reminding us that our Lord reveals himself in such a way as is suited to the conditions existing at that time or the needs that must be met. It's quite instructive then, as he presents himself to and addresses the Protestant Church of the Reformation, that he speaks of himself as having the 7 spirits of God. Now, I'm sure that all of you present know your Bibles well enough to know that in the Bible, numerals are of importance. We certainly can't build doctrines on Bible numbers. We must have something more substantial than that. But on the other hand, Bible numbers certainly have their significance, and it's not very difficult to determine what that significance is. And of course, seven, being one of the most prominent numbers in the entire Bible, and particularly in this closing book of the Revelation, it presents to us, I think I might say on every occasion, the thought of perfection or completeness. And so here, when our Lord refers to himself as having the seven spirits of God, had we begun our studies in the first chapter of this book, we would have noticed there the seven reference to the seven spirits. Now, this is not to teach that there are seven Holy Spirits. Certainly not. But it is simply employing this number of completeness, or fullness, or perfection, in this, as it is in this book so constantly, to emphasize upon us the fullness of the Spirit of God. And what our Lord is saying here to the church and to us, I am the one that has the Spirit of God in fullness, that is, to give, to provide, to supply for the needs of the church. If there has been one outstanding lack and mistake and error in the Protestant church, and I'm speaking generally, it has been the neglect of the sufficiency of the Holy Spirit of God. Now that ranges all the way from complete, absolute rejection of the truth of the Holy Spirit. That's the one extreme. And there are those who go that far. To the other, of a neglect of the Spirit's ministry in the individual life of the Christian and in the corporate life of the local church. I remember some years ago I was preaching out in the Midwest. And at this Bible conference that I was ministering at, there was a song leader. It was the first time I had met him, although I had often seen and heard sung the choruses and hymns that he had written, but he was quite an interesting person. Not only did he lead the singing, but at times he did some preaching. I had the opportunity to witness his song leading, which was very good. I did not hear him preach at all, but he had just come from a very fashionable church in a large city. He'd never been there before. He didn't know anything about conditions. But he made what to them was a tragic error. In his first message, he referred to the Holy Ghost. And the pastor got hold of him afterwards and he said, "Now look here, mister. We don't want any more of that ghost stuff around here." Can you imagine that? Can you imagine that? In a so-called Protestant church. And so there has been from that extreme. Now I'll grant you that is quite likely an extreme. But that came under my personal observation. And so from that extreme right on down you have a tragic neglect of the power of the Spirit of God and His sufficiency in the church for the carrying on the testimony that God intends His church to maintain in this world. And so it seems to me here that the Lord is presenting Himself to the church at Sardis with this reminder Now, if you would only look to me, if you would only permit me to supply your need, I could give you in manifestation the Spirit of God in such a way that your testimony would be bright and shining. You remember at the beginning of these studies, we pointed out the fact that these seven churches are set before us not as candlesticks, as we have in the King James Version, but rather as lampstands, dependent upon the supply of oil for the maintaining of the light. So it seems here that the Lord is reminding them that in Him and through Him there is that abundant supply of the Holy Spirit, one of whose symbols in the Scripture is, of course, oil. One of the most common symbols of the Holy Spirit in the Bible is oil. And so the Spirit of God would remind them and remind us that through Christ there is an abundant supply of the Spirit of God to enable us to maintain a bright, shining, glowing testimony for the Lord Jesus Christ, no matter how dark the days may become. I believe that all things should be done decently and in order and by arrangement amongst the saints of God. I find no warrant whatsoever in my Bible for the things of a local church being done in a slovenly way. But while fully recognizing that, we must never permit the organizational machinery of a local church to get in the way of the Holy Spirit. There again, we need something of a balance. I was speaking of this morning, on the one hand, seeking to do things decently and in order, and on the other hand, depending upon the Spirit of God for the carrying out and the empowering of the testimony in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. But he says, not only do I have the seven spirits of God, but I have the seven stars. Now let's not read that hastily and carelessly as we so often do. You notice immediately the difference between this and Ephesus. In presenting himself to Ephesus, the primitive church, you remember he said, I'm the one that holdeth the seven stars in my right hand. There's a difference between having and holding. Yes? The churches, through their representatives, still belong to him. But he wasn't holding them. And we know that in the papal church, the leadership of the church had passed completely, and I don't think that's too strong a word whatsoever to use. The leadership of the church in the Dark Ages had passed completely into the hands of the popes and the ecclesiastical dignitaries under him. They belonged to the Lord by right, but he was not permitted to have his way in them and through them. One of the mistakes that Luther himself admitted he made was in permitting the civil authorities to have entirely too much authority in the church after he broke with Rome. And it's well known that many of those who were consecrated as bishops when he made his break were simply bishops because of their political position. Rather sarcastically himself, he used to call them makeshift bishops. Well, better to have no bishops than to have makeshift ones. What you see the failure here was that our Lord was not permitted to hold and to control the leaders of the church. Those who represented the church before him, he was not permitted to have his way in leading and controlling them. Now you know that that is true. You know that what I'm saying is not by any means an attack on Protestantism. It is simply a stating of facts. I remember a good many years ago, I was trying to give a little study one night on the early church as we have it in the book of the Acts and how the Lord, by His Spirit, guided the servants of the Lord in those early days. And we just followed the record there as Luke by the Spirit gives it to us in certain of those passages, those early chapters, and we just traced along the path that Paul and his fellow laborers were led by the Spirit of God. Sometimes the Spirit of God restraining and saying no, sometimes opening the door and permitting them to go ahead. And after I got through, there was a young man whom I had known before, a young Christian, fine young fellow. I hadn't seen him for several years. And he came up to me and he shook my hand very warmly and he said, "Brother McKay, I enjoyed that tonight. I got so much good out of it." Well, I said, "I'm very happy that it had that beneficial effect on you. What have you been doing lately?" "Well," he said, "I've been preparing for the mission field." "Well," I said, "I'm quite interested in that. Very glad to know the Lord is leading you on in service for Him. Where are you going?" "Well," he said, "my wife and I are deeply concerned about a certain country." And he mentioned it. "But," he said, "the board has decided to send us," and he mentioned another country. And he couldn't see the slightest disagreement with what I had been pointing out from the Word of God between that and what here he was. He and his wife, their hearts burdened about a certain field. The board says, "You go over there." Now, that isn't the Lord holding the stars in his right hand. That isn't permitting the Lord of the church to guide his servants. I could never possibly be under any board that would tell me where I had to preach. I would feel that that would be certainly a dishonoring to my Lord, the head of the church, and the Lord of his servants. But this dear brother was perfectly sincere. He had enjoyed my ministry. He had gotten so much help out of it. But he didn't see any inconsistency whatsoever between the Scriptures saying that you are guided by the Spirit of God and the board guiding you somewhere elsewhere. But our Lord reveals himself here. Now we have noticed, and you who have been able to be here regularly, and may I say I deeply appreciate your very splendid attendance, both morning and night at these studies, but you recall that we have noticed in each one of these letters that our Lord commends the church for all that he possibly can. And in each letter he begins with what you almost might call the formula, "I know thy works." Now let's look at his commendation here. He says in verse 1, "I know thy works." And where's the commendation? You can't find it, can you? There isn't any. And only here, and in the last letter to Laodicea, does the Lord find nothing to commend so far as the church in general is concerned. Now that's not the mission. That is something that our Lord intends should draw our attention to the fact that in this condition, he cannot command anything. It says in the letters of the Apostle Paul to the churches, in every one of those letters, so far as I can recall, in every one of those letters, he thanks God for something in every church. Even at Corinth, with all its failures doctrinally and morally, he could thank God for certain things, except when he wrote to the Galatians. And you'll find that in the epistles of the Galatians, the Apostle Paul could not find anything to thank God for. Now, why is that? Certainly, it should draw our attention to the fact that it is most important that we not allow ourselves to slip into the error at Galatia of permitting the law to become the rule of life for the child of God. That was the great error in the churches of Galatia. But here you'll notice, he says, I know thy works. And then instead of going ahead and commending them for what he could, even in Thyatira, he found love and patience. He recognized it. He commended it. But all he can do here, and remember it's our Lord that's speaking, all he can do here is condemn them. I know thy works, that thou hast a name, that thou livest, and art dead. How tragic. A good name, but spiritual death. And this grieved the heart of our Lord as he looked at the church. I think that is explained a little more completely in the end of verse 2. The first part of verse 2 contains his counsel that we'll look at in just a minute. But he says, I have not found thy works perfect before God. Now the word perfect here is the word complete. That is, their works were good as far as they went. But they didn't go far enough. They weren't complete. Now what he's saying to the church at Sardis is this. You have gone along fine up to a certain point, but you didn't go far enough. And personally, I believe that is what he is saying to us in Protestantism. Your works aren't complete. I have some very good friends who are servants of the Lord. And they agree with me 100% when I say, we must get our gospel out of the old book. They say, amen, Brother McKay, I'm with you 100%. We must not go outside the old book to get the gospel that we preach. They say, amen. We believe that. And then I say, we mustn't go outside the old book when we get our teaching on baptism. They say, well, I can't go that far with you. We must not go outside the book, I say, when we get our teaching on the Lord's Supper. They say, I can't go that far with you. I say, we must not go outside the old book when they get our teaching on the local church. They say, I can't go that far with you. And I've never been able to comprehend why sincere, devoted, dedicated lovers of the Lord will go to this book with absolute faithfulness to get the gospel, but not to get their practices after they are saved by the gospel. I believe that's what the Lord's saying. I've not found thy works complete. As far as you went, good. For it didn't go all the way. I say to you, my beloved brethren and sisters, tonight, I believe all that we need is in that book. I believe that within the covers of this book, there is all that we need to guide us as individual Christians and as a local church in a testimony for God. For I read in Paul's letter to Timothy, all scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, complete. And you and I, as men and women of God, we can be complete if we know the book and follow. That's why whatever little strength, whatever little time God may give me until the end of my journey, I want to try and get God's people back to the old book. It's complete, my brethren and sisters. It's enough. Let us not be censured by our Lord in a coming day. I've not found thy works complete. Now I can understand. I have perfect sympathy for a man like Martin Luther, coming out of the darkness of papal Rome. To me, it's a miracle of the grace of God that he saw what he did. I read his writings. I've got them on my shelf. I read them with delight. I pore over his great epistle, his exposition of the epistle to the Galatians. And you marvel that a man who was born in that darkness, and reared in that darkness, and steeped in that darkness, that he saw as much as he did. I don't wonder that he didn't see any more. I marvel he saw as much as he did. But I don't think there's any excuse for us now. This isn't the 16th century. This is the 20th. And after all these years, we should certainly have much more light on the Word of God than those dear men had who groped their way under the guidance of the Spirit of God out of the darkness of papal Rome, and to whom we owe such a tremendous debt. Thank God for them. But, says our Lord now, there are some that I can command. Not the church as a whole. I must condemn because of this name to live, but a deadness existing. Because of this failure to complete these works. But on the other hand, he says in verse 4, thou hast a few names, even in Sardis. Yes, we saw a remnant in Thyatira. And as I mentioned last night, God had his remnant even in the darkness of Roman Catholicism. And God has his remnant here in Sardis. Thou hast a few names, even in Sardis, which have not defiled their garments. Yes, there was a remnant that stood apart from the moral and doctrinal death and departure. And these, says our Lord, shall walk with me in white, for they are worthy. So once again, we're reminded it's up to us as to the path we choose. If we go with a majority, in all probability, we will end up under the Lord's censure. But we can go with the minority, and we have the promise that we'll walk with him in white. And so his counsel to them is, in verse 2, be watchful, and strengthen the things which remain that are ready to die. Consider, says our Lord now, these things. There are things that once had life and vitality and vigor to them, but they've been waning. Now take a look at them and strengthen them. Bring them back to spiritual vigor and vitality once again. That is his counsel to them. Does he remember, therefore, how thou hast received? Remember the truth that has been delivered to you and what you've received and heard, and hold it fast. Don't let it go. And I believe this today is just as applicable as when it first was read in the local church at Sardis. Tragically, we are witnessing even in evangelical circles the letting go of some truths that I consider absolutely basic, absolutely fundamental. And we're seeing them slipping through our fingers. Oh, how we need to strengthen the things that remain that are ready to die. Let us remember the things we've received and heard from the Word of God and hold them fast. They're committed to us, and we are to be good stewards of the mysteries of God. We're responsible for the truth that has been delivered to us, and we should hold it fast. Now I want you to notice this. He says, if therefore thou shalt not watch. Now he's speaking to Protestantism. That which began so well, so brightly, coming out of the darkness. If therefore thou shalt not watch, I will come on thee as a thief, and thou shalt not know what hour I will come upon thee. Here then is the Lord reminding them that he's coming. But I want you to notice that he says he'll come on them as a thief. Now he never speaks like that, so far as I know my Bible, to the true church. To the true church, he is the bright and morning star. To Israel, he is the Son of Righteousness. It is coming. To the professing church, and to the world, he's coming as a thief. Just take a moment, will you? Turn to the first epistle of Paul to the Thessalonians. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. We will not linger in this chapter. It's a very interesting and very important one, and one that you dare not read carelessly. I particularly draw your attention to the fact that in the throughout, shall I say, about the first half of the verse, of the chapter, there is a very definite contrast drawn between they and them and ye and us. Now let's read it with that in mind. But of the times and seasons, brethren, ye have no need that I write unto you. For yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord so cometh as a thief in the night. For when they shall say, not ye, when they, the world, shall say peace and safety, then sudden destruction cometh upon them as travail upon a woman with child, and they shall not escape. But ye, brethren, notice the difference? Ye, brethren, are not in darkness, that day should overtake you as a thief. Ye are all the children of the light and children of the day. We are not of the night nor of darkness. Therefore let us not sleep as do others, but let us watch and be sober. For they that sleep, sleep in the night, And they that be drunken are drunken like. But let us who are of the day be sober, putting on the breastplate of faith and love, and for an helmet the hope of salvation. We're not going into that in detail, but I think you can see what he's saying. He's drawing a sharp distinction between those who belong to Christ and those who are of the world. Ye are of the day and of the light. And that time is not going to overtake you as a thief in the night. But they are of the night. And they are conducting themselves in the darkness. And that day is going to overtake them as a thief in the night. Now you see, that's what he's saying here in our letter. He's saying now to professing Protestantism that the Lord's coming is going to be as a thief in the night to man. Tonight, if our Lord were to come. The next time many Protestant churches convene, their choicest saints would be gone. Where's Brother Zonson? Where's Sister Zonson? Why, they're always out to serve us. They're the ones we can count on. What's happened? The Lord has come as a thief in the night. And the born again believers have gone to be with him. And they've been robbed of their choicest saints, these ones who were true believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so that is his counsel now to this church. But thank God to those who belong to him or are members of the true church, the body of Christ, who've been born again. He's coming for us as the bright and the morning star. I remember reading a good many years ago among the writings of the late Dr. A.C. Gabelline a little illustration I've never forgotten because of its simplicity and its beauty. Dr. Gabelline said he was traveling between engagements in a Pullman car. And he couldn't sleep. Well, who could? Anyway, he was lying awake, so he pulled back the curtains, as many of us have done, and he looked out at the something along the road to try and interest him, or at least make him less interested, so he could sleep. But he saw, as he looked out in the darkness, it was a dark, stormy night, and he said as he looked out there between the curtains of that Pullman booth, he saw the clouds rift, and through that rift in the dark clouds, he saw one star, the morning star. Even as he watched, the clouds came together again. As dark as ever, the star had disappeared. He said it wasn't too much later after that, but the sun rose and a new day began. I read that somewhere in his writings. I have no recollection just where it is, but it seemed to me so applicable to the coming of our Lord. Things are dark, aren't they, brethren? The clouds are hanging low over this poor world. But one of these moments, it may be tonight, there's going to be a rift in the clouds. And the bright and the morning star will be seen. We'll be gone. That's all it will take. Say, do you believe that? I believed that for 42 years, and I believe it more tonight than I ever did before. And that's what I'm waiting for. And then the dark clouds will gather over this poor world, darker, lower, more ominous, more dreadful than they ever have. And the awful times of tribulation, culminating in the great tribulation, and the coming of our Lord in judgment to earth. After the outpouring of the vials of divine wrath, These things will rock this poor world. And then the day will dawn. Thank God we're waiting. I hope we're watching for the bright and morning star. He'll come silently, secretly. Oh, said a man to me one time when I said that, give us chapter and verse. I said, open your Bible then. Here it comes. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 51. In a moment. And the Spirit of God leads the apostle in writing that scripture to seize around through the flexible Greek language to find a word that signified the smallest possible portion of anything, an atom. And the Spirit of God said, put that down. He's not coming in a moment. He's not coming in a second. He's coming in the smallest possible division of time that the human mind can comprehend. I said, brother, if I remove your wallet in that length of time, that'd be pretty secret, wouldn't it? You wouldn't have any idea who took your wallet out of your hip pocket if it was gone in an atom of time. And that's enough for me. If that isn't secret, all right, it isn't. But if I go from here to glory now, in, I was almost going to split second, and keep on splitting it up as small as you can, that's quick enough for me, and for you too, isn't it? So thank God, amid all the failure, we have this. Now says the Lord to the overcomers, and we point out last night that in these closing letters, it is only to the overcomers that the call of the Spirit comes. I would like to believe what some of my beloved brethren believe, that before the Lord comes, there'll be a great turning back to God on the part of the professing church. I'd like to believe that. I can't. I wouldn't know any scripture anywhere in the whole Bible that would give me the least confirmation in believing that. Rather, I find that as we draw toward the end of the age, it's a remnant. It's the overcomers who alone are going to listen to the call of the Spirit, so far as the return to the Lord is concerned. Now to them, he says, and with this I close, he that overcometh, I'm reading verse 5, the same shall be clothed in white raiment, and I will not blot out his name out of the book of life, but I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. Yes. And the overcomer is going to walk in fellowship with the Lord in that day in a spotless robe of righteousness. His name, no matter what might happen to it here on earth, is not going to be blotted out of the book of life. Now there are those who, relying more on reason than revelation, have contended that this verse says that some names will be blotted out. But it doesn't say that at all. Not in my Bible, anyway. And if it says that in yours, I'd like to look over. Because it doesn't in mine. Here's an assurance. To these ones, the overcomers, the minority, who are willing to stand against the time, that whatever happens to them here, their name will not be blotted out up there. But rather, they will be confessed by our Lord before his Father. And so may we be encouraged. Let us not be overcome by the discouraging aspects of the day in which we live. We cannot close our eyes, nor should we, to the darkness that is all around us. We should use every legitimate means at our disposal to get the light of the gospel out to those who sit in darkness and the shadow of death. But let the darkness arise.